So Matthew 28, this is what's called the Great Commission, when Jesus gave these final commands to the apostles after his resurrection and before his return to heaven. And, the one on the sheet begins at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, who preach the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Just up the road from here, over by City Airport at Plaistow Wharf, is the Lyle's Golden Syrup Factory. It was first opened by Abraham Lyle back in the 1880s, and they produce 1 million tins of golden syrup every month. A bit further up the road is Ford Dagenham. From 1929 until 2002, they made cars. And now they make car engines, so 750,000 car engines a year roll off the production line. Lyle's make syrup, Dagenham make engines. What does the church make? Answer, disciples. Go therefore, Jesus said, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's there, printed on the sheets, Matthew 28. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So Jesus' final instructions to the apostles, recorded there in Matthew 28:18. According to Jesus, that is the purpose of the church. It's what the church is here for, to make disciples of Jesus. But what does making disciples involve? Well, it's about people becoming disciples and then growing as disciples. Tried to summarise that on the screen there. So it's about becoming disciples and then growing as disciples. So Jesus says there in Matthew 28, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptising them. So that's about people becoming disciples, baptism there marking the beginning of the Christian life. And he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So that's about people then growing as disciples of Christ. So making disciples, it's about people becoming Christian and then growing as Christians. And that is the purpose of the church. It's what the church is here for. So the church is in the disciple-making business. We're not here to make syrup. We're not here to make engines. We're here to make disciples. Jesus is not saying that this is the only purpose of your life as a Christian, if you're a Christian. So your life as a Christian is not just about making disciples. It's broader than that. You're on the planet to love and serve God, not just to make disciples. Jesus is talking here about the church. It's not, I take it, it's not your purpose to go around baptizing people. I don't know if you've done that recently, but it's not your job to go around and do that and teaching people. It's talking about the purpose of the church. But if we're Christians, we're all part-time workers in the factory. So we're all involved in this together, this disciple-making. Now, the second part of making disciples, that is people growing as disciples, we've already covered, haven't we, in the Sermon on Maturity. Very important. So we're not into what some people have called conversion and desertion, where people become Christians and then you basically abandon them. A key part of making disciples is teaching people so they grow as disciples to maturity. But today we're going to focus on the foundational first part of making disciples. that people become disciples, become Christians. And this is our fourth M in our series of five M's, mission. So by mission here, when we're talking about our fourth M being mission, by mission what we mean is sharing the good news about Jesus with people with a view to them becoming Christians. And we use the term mission this way, don't we? When we talk about having a mission week or we talk about a missionary, it's mission in that sense. What I don't mean here is mission in the sense of purpose or goal. So, for example, people talk about, you know, what is your mission in life? What is the mission statement of your company? That is mission in the sense of purpose. It's not what our M here refers to. We mean mission in the sense of evangelism. Does that make sense? So you could summarize it as our mission, our purpose as a church is mission. It's evangelism. And so it's the second sense that we have in mind today. And I would have used the term evangelism, but it doesn't begin with M. Okay, so we start with mission. So the purpose of the church is to make disciples. The disciple-making production line, if you like, is made up of these two parts, mission and maturity. What does the mission part involve is what we're looking at today. So two things. Mission involves salvation and proclamation. In fact, salvation through proclamation. And that's what we're going to look at together. You'll see on the outline there. So firstly, salvation. This idea that the church is here to make disciples, it doesn't play very well in our culture today, does it? So people say things like, well, you can have your views, but don't try and impose them on other people. Now, should we give in to that view or should we press on? Why does it matter that we make disciples of Jesus Christ? You know, why not just say, each to his own, you do your thing, we'll do ours? Well, because what is at stake is salvation. The church is in the salvation business. We're not just here to help people, we're here to save them. So Jesus came as the saviour of the world. I put a load of references in the footnotes there. 1 John 4:14, John writes, he says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. What does that angel say to the shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem the first Christmas time? Luke 2:11, he says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And Jesus' very name is a constant reminder that he came to save. So Matthew 1:21, an angel says to Joseph in a dream, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. John 4:42, the Samaritan woman declares, we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. And 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul refers to the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. So what we're saying is Jesus came as the Saviour of the world. Now the question is why? Which brings us to our second point on the outline, that people need to be saved. People are not doing okay. They're not just fine as they are. People are in desperate trouble. Listen to how Ephesians 2 describes the condition of everyone apart from Christ. Ephesians 2:1. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay, it's not good saying that by nature people are dead, enslaved, and condemned. Spiritually dead and alienated from God, enslaved to the world, the sinful nature and the devil, and objects of God's righteous anger and heading for eternal judgment. Things could be worse? No, they couldn't. It doesn't get any worse than that. That's as bad as it gets. We're in desperate trouble. And we cannot solve the problem ourselves. trying to do good, trying to be religious, cuts no ice at all. We need rescue, and that is what God has provided in Jesus. So through his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, conquering death, Jesus brings us the salvation that we need. Someone put it this way. They said if our greatest need was economic, God would have sent us an economist. And if our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. Or we could add the England football team. If our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But our greatest need involved our sin, our profound rebellion, our alienation from God now, both now and in eternity. And so he sent us a saviour. Our need for salvation could not be greater. A day of judgment is coming. We live our lives on the edge of eternity. And when you die, only one thing will matter. Were you saved or not? Eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? When the Titanic sank, the White Star office in Liverpool placed a large board on either side of the main entrance. And on one large board they printed, in huge letters, known to be saved. And on the other board they printed, known to be lost. When the ship had set out and begun its voyage, there were three classes of passenger. But when it went down, there were just two. There were those saved by the rescue boats, and there were those lost in the deep waters. On the last day, there are just going to be two boards as well. The saved and the lost. And it really matters which board our names are on. The stakes could not be higher. I was over in Northern Ireland last weekend, and I stayed on the Friday night with a retired minister who is a chaplain to the motorbike racing community. Okay, road racing, not road rage, road racing, motorbike racing, is a massive thing in Ireland. I don't know if it's their national sport, but it must be up there. And basically what they do is they close off roads and they have motorbike races on them with these things flying around at sort of 200 miles an hour. One of the sport's most successful racers is this guy, 32-year-old William Dunlop. He's one of the Dunlop racing family. There's a whole dynasty of motorcycle racers in the Dunlop family. And here he was last Saturday. And here he was last Wednesday. So at the weekend, he was killed, practice session. 1 minute full of life. Next minute, he's gone. What matters now? Not how many races he won, not how many trophies he's got in his cabinet, but which board is he on? Is he lost? Is he saved? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus came to save us not just from a lack of purpose or meaning in life. He didn't just come to save us from habits, patterns of behavior that might ruin our lives now. He came to save us from eternal judgment. And apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. So the Apostle Paul said this about his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites. This is Romans 10 verse 1. He said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." So Paul did not think that the Jews of his day in the first century could just find salvation on their own path of Judaism. He didn't think that. It wasn't sort of each to his own. They needed to be saved through the gospel. Peter says the same thing in Acts 4:12. He says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now that changes how you view people, doesn't it? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he said, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." We need to see people as God sees them. They're on the edge of eternity. They're in need of salvation, however well their life may seem to be going at the moment. This organization, charity, UNICEF, why does UNICEF exist? Well, this is what they say. Despite extraordinary progress, 22,000 children still die each day from preventable causes. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to make that number zero by giving the children the essentials for a safe and healthy childhood. Now, here is how they sum up their purpose. Doing whatever it takes to save a child. Doing whatever it takes to save a child. That's their strapline. And that is a wonderful aim to have. Now, aren't we as clear as a church about our purpose? Doing whatever it takes to save a person. Not from physical death, but eternal death. Which brings us to our third point on the outline, that the church's purpose is salvation. The church is here to save people. That's our core business, if you like, to save lives. To rescue people from the kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of the Son, Jesus Christ. The RNLI, Royal National Lifeboat Institution, this is how they describe their purpose. It's very simple. The RNLI saves lives at sea. That's it. A laser focus, crystal clear, isn't it? The RNLI saves lives at sea. That's what they're about. Are we as clear about why the church is here? The church is the charity that what? So many things we could be doing, so many good things we could be doing. But our purpose is, or it should be, to save lives. Not from death at sea, but from the judgment of God. And we should be as laser focused as the RNLI in terms of our purpose. And that is why we had the barge repainted when it was last in dry dock in the blue and orange colours of the RNLI. It's supposed to be a constant reminder of what we're here for. That the church is a lifeboat. It's here to save lives. It's not a cruise ship, just to give people a good holiday. It's not a hot tug to help people unwind after work, this operation that suddenly appeared next to the barge now. It's a lifeboat. It's to save people. Last week, the focus was on football teams, wasn't it? But not just football teams in Russia, but this football team in Thailand. So these 12 boys, their coach, trapped underground in that cave. Now, what was the goal of the team on the surface? The goal was to rescue them. Yeah? Given the boys' situation, their need was obvious. It's sort of a no-brainer, isn't it? Rescue. The goal of the operation there in Thailand, it was not just to help them make the most of their life in the cave. It wasn't to help them sort of fulfill their potential in the cave. It wasn't to ensure that they have a happy life in the cave. The operation was to get them out of the cave. Once you see the situation people are in, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, what the need is. And it's the same with the church, that once we appreciate the situation people are in, the church's purpose is obvious, that we want to rescue people. They're trapped, they're in the kingdom of darkness, spiritually, not physically. They're unable to escape. They need rescue. And Jesus has entrusted the rescue operation with the church. Sometimes Christians speak about the purpose of the church being to bless the city, as if the church is just another charity dedicated to providing social services. Excuse me. The church's purpose is to save the city, not to bless the city. And yes, Christians should be those who are devoted to doing good works. We should be doing that. We should be providing practical care and love and so on. But the church is in the salvation business. Now, it's worth us asking the question, how well is our core business doing? The Golden Syrup Factory, they make 1 million tins a month. Ford Dagenham, they produce 750,000 engines a year. How many disciples is the church making is a good question to ask. And it's a key question to ask. Now, when Christians move into the area, we love it when they decide to make the barge meeting in Cineworld their church. And if that's you, if you've moved in recently, you're very welcome. We love having you with us. But such what's called transfer growth can be a bit deceptive. So you can have a church which grows numerically, hugely, and we hope that happens to us as well, But it could just be transfer growth, that is Christians moving into that particular area. And what a church would want in the end is also conversion growth, which is that people become Christians. How do you win a football match? This will be the last football illustrations for 4 years, don't worry, or maybe 2 years. You win a football match by scoring goals. And as a church, scoring goals is about people becoming Christians, isn't it? I mean, that's the ball in the back of the net. Now, in our culture in the UK, it is proving increasingly hard to score goals. And when you speak to other churches, it's not uncommon for churches to see 2, 3, 4 people a year coming to Christ. That's not unusual. And the temptation is to then try and massage the numbers. And you may have come across this a bit in the wider church, but I'll give you an example of this. A few years ago, we had an outside group came into the Wharf and they put on a mission week for getting the gospel out, which is great. The talks that were given were mainly what's called apologetic talks, dealing with objections to the Christian faith. And at the end of each of these talks, dealing with an objection, they had maybe a minute or two just quickly explaining the gospel, and then they prayed a prayer of commitment. And then everyone was asked to fill in a card, and the card had two boxes on. The first box said, "Count me in," and the second box said, "Tell me more." Afterwards, the official reports of this group of this mission week in the Wharf for their sponsors spoke of large numbers of people coming to faith in Christ. But we didn't see that on the barge in the midweek ministry in the follow-up in the weeks and months that followed. Just didn't see that at all. And what had happened is that they'd taken anyone who ticked count me in as being conversion. These people have turned to Christ. Now, that's quite misleading. I think it's a danger when people become too driven by statistics and numbers. But we do want to see as many people as possible genuinely saved. And that should excite us as a church. So at the beginning of the service, we watched that clip, the video clip of England fans in Hyde Park when Trippier scored that goal against Croatia after 5 minutes. Fans going berserk, throwing their drink up in the air, jumping around. And we were saying at the beginning of the service, that's probably what it's like in heaven when someone comes to Christ. There's rejoicing in heaven. And that should be our response as well. And when we had two baptisms the other week on the barge and we had another two last term, they were wonderful occasions and celebrations, weren't they? I don't think people were throwing their drink in the air, but, it's pretty close. Someone asked the question in a blog post this past week. They said, "Would I get more excited if someone was converted this summer or if England won the World Cup?" Well, I know which would surprise me more. But it's a good question. It's a good, just to check we've got life in perspective and to check whether a good thing has become a God thing. So what we're saying is the church is here to save people. How do we do that? That's our second point, through proclamation. What's that? Oh, that's the England fans. Sorry, I missed a slide. That wasn't proclamation. That was an England fan game. So through proclamation. Salvation comes through hearing and believing the gospel. So proclamation is essential. Proclamation is essential. And that is what the church's job is, to proclaim the good news about Jesus. Gospel proclamation is key. So Luke 24:47, Jesus says, final commission. He says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Well, I put in the footnotes there, Mark 13:10. Jesus says, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations before the end comes. When you read through the book of Acts, the story of the early church, it is an account of that happening. It's an account of the church getting the word out, proclaiming. If people are going to be saved, they need to hear the gospel. And so the church must be proclaiming the gospel, they must be explaining it in words. It's a verbal thing. It's not just living the life as a witness. It's verbal. And so the old saying, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, complete nonsense. You have to use words. Romans 10, the second passage on your sheet there, describes the process, doesn't it? So Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fantastic. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People need to hear. When the Titanic went down, one of those left in the icy waters was this man called John Harper. And another man clinging to a bit of driftwood drifted near him. And this guy Harper, who was a Christian, shouted out to him, "Are you saved?" And the answer came back, "No." And so John Harper shouted to him, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And soon after, the Christian guy, John Harper, he drowned. He disappeared beneath the waters and he was gone. But the other guy survived. And later he testified, he said this, he said, "There alone in the night, with 2 miles of water beneath me, I cried to Christ to save me." And he did. He saved him not just from the icy waters, but from the eternal judgment with God. But he was saved because somebody told him the gospel. And that is why that Christian guy, John Harper, spent his last few minutes of life here on earth sharing the gospel with other people before he drowned. People sometimes ask the question, don't they? What about those who've never heard the gospel? Now, the Bible is very clear that people need to hear the gospel to be saved. Romans 1, it says that people are without excuse. They've rejected the Creator God. They've turned to false gods. They're without excuse before God. And the good news about Jesus is what God uses to save people. And Romans 10 that we've just looked at makes that crystal clear. They need to hear. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. And I think if you want a really clear example of this, Acts chapters 10 and 11, if you read that afterwards, is a very, very clear example. Because it tells the story of a guy called Cornelius. And Cornelius was a centurion. And he's described in Acts 10 as being a God-fearing man. He prayed to God. He gave money to the poor. He was well thought of, but he wasn't a Christian. He didn't believe in Jesus. And an angel appears to this God-fearing, praying guy who gave money to the poor, and he says to him that a man's going to come to him and declare to you a message by which you will be saved. And so God sends Peter to him with a message about Jesus. And Cornelius then, having heard the gospel, believes it and is saved. If someone like Cornelius, if they earnestly seek the one true God, I take it from that God will send someone to them with the gospel. So salvation is through hearing and believing the gospel. Secondly, the gospel message is about Jesus' death and resurrection on your sheet there. It's the gospel people need to hear to be saved. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is how God saves people. And the gospel is this message about the death of Jesus for our sins and his resurrection from death to life, conquering death and being raised as Lord. Telling people to live a good life, telling people to become more loving as people, telling people to fulfill their potential, that is not the gospel, and it cannot save them. I wonder what you made of the sermon at Harry and Meghan's wedding. On one level, it was amazing, wasn't it? In terms of communication, it was powerful, was inspiring, was engaging. But it wasn't the gospel, was it? It was telling people about the power of love to change the world. And any non-Christian person hearing that would have concluded that we just need to be more loving to other people. That's what God wants. Now, it's good to be loving to other people, but that's not the gospel. And just being more loving is not going to save anybody. Which is a little bit of a missed opportunity when you've got 2 billion people watching it. The message is not let's love one another. The message is we have failed to love God and other people as we should. And we need the rescuer, we need the saviour that God has sent. And loving one another is a right response once you put your trust in Jesus. But faith needs to come first. And so thirdly, the church's job is to proclaim the gospel. We need to get the message of Jesus out to as many people as possible. So the church is in the business of gospel proclamation. And that's what the early church did when you read through Acts. So Acts 6:7, it says the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. And we need to be working out how best we can do this in our fast-changing culture. We need to keep evaluating what we're doing and how best we can proclaim the gospel in our culture. Now, I think Arabia Dance has been a great example of this over the past 4 years. So this dance fitness for women that Laura and her team have been running on Monday nights, every fortnight. Somewhere where non-Christians can come and meet Christians, do a fun activity together, and over time hear the gospel. But tomorrow, it's going to be the last session. Is that right? Is it tomorrow? Yeah, at least for now. That they're going to press pause on it. And one reason, a load of reasons for it, but one reason is just that over recent times, non-Christian women haven't really been coming so much anymore. And other women's events have started up, new initiatives that maybe are more going to be more effective in getting the gospel out. Now, that's a brave decision. I think it's the right decision. It'd be tempting, wouldn't it, just to say, well, we're just going to carry on, we'll keep doing it, and it'll just become a dance session for Christians. But that wasn't the point. That wasn't why it was set up. And I think we need to do this. We need to see where the wind is blowing and get our sails up. And we need to adapt to our changing cultural landscape. We're not to change our message. The message stays the same, the gospel. We don't change that. But we need to think creatively. How can we best reach people in our culture with it? Because the culture is not standing still. The culture is on the move. And so we cannot just operate as churches did 50 years ago, 100 years ago. At the end of his book, Honest Evangelism, Rico Tice, an evangelist, he tries to describe how he thinks culture has shifted in this country in the past 70 years. What he says is this. He says, back in the 1950s, you know, someone like Billy Graham, the evangelist, could come to this country and stadiums would be packed out with people. And he would just get up, he would explain the gospel, and people would pile forward, hundreds, thousands of people would pile forward to receive Christ. And he says the point is that most people in this country had a basic framework in place already about God being there and existing, about sin and what that is, about Jesus. They had this basic framework in place. He said, then move forward to the 1990s, and the culture had shifted and was hardening against Christianity. And by the 1990s, you now had pretty big objections in people's minds that had to be addressed first. So Christianity was seen as being now quite weird and as being untrue or irrelevant. He says, move forward again to now. And he says, people now today are on a completely different path altogether. And it's a question now today, isn't it, of, you know, whatever is true for you is fine. You know, each to his own. The culture now is just saying, look, everything is tolerated, everything is permitted. And actually, we've got to the place now where Christianity is increasingly perceived as public enemy number one. Because it's perceived as being intolerant and bigoted, especially towards women, especially towards the homosexual community. And because of Islamic extremism, many secularists in our culture now are arguing that religion is a dangerous thing. It should be excluded altogether from the public square. We're finding now that people are increasingly biblically illiterate. They don't know a thing. And Christians who believe the gospel, they now in our culture make up no more than 3% of the population. Now the point is, we can't just operate as the church did 50 years ago. In times past, the church was the center of the community and people would just come. It was the done thing to go to church. And it was a little bit like if you imagine a valley and the church is at the bottom of the valley and people were like balls that just sort of rolled down the hill down into the valley and came to church. And you see that when you look at the size of Victorian buildings. You know, like these Hawksmoor churches, like St. Anne's Limehouse. They're huge, great barns of buildings built in the Victorian era because going to church was the done thing. Now, it's not like that now in our country, is it? It is still in other places in the world. Africa or even in Northern Ireland, where I was last weekend, still very much a church-going culture. So on the Sunday morning, I was in a local church in a small seaside town, little place called Port Rush on the northern Irish coast. And this is one of a number of good churches in this little seaside town. The population of the town is 6,000, well, 6,500 people. It's just a little village. At this Sunday morning service, there were 800 people. Now, okay, it's holiday time over there, but, you know, it's a different culture. But it's not like that here anymore. And we can't just sort of sit back and wait for the balls to roll down the hill into church, because that ain't going to happen. If you want to think of that picture, it's more like the church is now on the hill. And for people to turn up, it's going to be quite a climb for people to get up there. So we can't just wait for people to turn up. We need to go. And that's what Jesus said anyway in Matthew 28, wasn't it? He said, go and make disciples. Now, if we don't do this, if we don't go, we will end up like the Koluteka Bridge. You heard of the Koluteka Bridge? Architects will know this one. It's in Honduras. State-of-the-art bridge, okay? It's built in the 1930s. It was built to withstand high winds and hurricanes, of which they have loads in that country. And an amazing architectural achievement. Then in 1998, they had a Category 5 hurricane hit the country. Every other bridge in Honduras was destroyed, but this one stood firm. Well, hey, and here it is. That's an aerial photo of this bridge now. But if you can see that, there's a little bit of a problem. The power of the storm changed the landscape, and it washed away the road on both sides, and it moved the river. The river's now rerouted permanently, completely. And the bridge is now a bridge from nowhere to nowhere. It's completely useless. It's a complete irrelevance. The same can happen to the church. In this country, there have been powerful cultural storms. And the landscape has shifted. And if we fail to recognize that, the church will end up being a bridge from nowhere to nowhere. It may look impressive, but it will be useless. Now, what will this mean for our gospel proclamation as we close? Well, Rico has two conclusions in his book. He says, firstly, gospel proclamation will take time and it will take effort. You know, people are now a long, long way back, and it's going to take time and it's going to take effort in explaining the gospel patiently to people. And secondly, he says, gospel proclamation doesn't just take time and effort, it takes you. That's his take home. He says it's about all of us sharing the gospel, sharing the Bible with people, and not just waiting for people to come to church. And there are lots of helpful resources to help us do this, things like the Word One-to-One going through John's gospel and so on. But even as we each go out with the gospel, what we're saying is this is the job of the church. So gospel proclamation is a team game. There's come and see. When we all go, we invite people to come to church services and events and so on and courses. So there's come and see, and there's go and tell, where each of us goes and talks with people, and we need both of those. But in all of it, we work together as a church. We encourage one another, we equip each other, we develop a culture of evangelism in the church. Now, it's not easy, but it's necessary. And we mustn't take our eye off the ball. People need to hear the gospel to be saved. And eternity is at stake. It's what Jesus has left the church here on earth to do. They were not here to make syrup. We're not here to make engines. We're here to make disciples. But that means mission. As a church, our business is salvation through proclamation. And it's hard, but Jesus has promised there in Matthew 28 to be with us. He's promised to work through the gospel as it goes out. And when people do come to Christ, when people are saved, it is even better than England getting the ball in the back of the net.